The book of Ezekiel. If you remember, last time we were in Ezekiel, we were looking at chapters 12 to 24. If you recall, we broke those up into three distinct headings: Judah's sin, God's judgment, and the ultimate solution. So Judah's sin, God's judgment, and the ultimate solution. And as we ran out of time, we were only able to cover the first two sections of Judah's sin and God's judgment. And instead of rushing through the third, we decided to come back today and focus solely on that last point of the ultimate solution. And in reality, that's a good thing. I think it's helpful for us to slow down a little bit and to look at the gracious promises that God is still making to His people, right? Because it reminds us that all is not lost for Israel and Judah. In the midst of these sections like this in Ezekiel and in other prophets that seem primarily devoted to declaring the people's sin and the judgment that will come upon them because of their sin, it can be difficult to keep a proper perspective, right? It can be hard to see all the judgment coming upon a nation, upon a people, and to maintain that perspective that God is not finished with them. And because of the way that these promises are just kind of dropped into these texts here in front of us, it would be difficult, just sitting down to read this, it would be quite easy, I should say, to miss these few gracious promises that are sprinkled throughout this section. So we decided to pause and rather than rush through that third point, to come back to it today. So why don't we pray before we begin and ask the Lord to be with us and to bless our time together. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together as Your church, to assemble ourselves together underneath Your Word. God, we ask that You would be with us now in this time, that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your law. God, that we would see in this book of Ezekiel, and in particular these few chapters which we will consider today, the markers, the pointers to Christ and the new covenant, that all of redemptive history from the garden to the cross was leading up to that event where Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would lay down His life for His people. We thank You for preserving Your Word for us so perfectly that we, nearly 3,000 years later, can look back at a book like Ezekiel and see Your promises of that coming Messiah. God, I ask that You would open our eyes and that we would be able to see Jesus in these pages and that we would love Him more as a result. God, if there are any here that do not know You, I do pray that even as a result of this time spent in Ezekiel looking at the glories of the new covenant, they would be broken over their sin, and that You would give them that new heart and new spirit described here in these texts. God, for the many who are sick at home right now, wishing that they could be here with Your people, I pray that You would comfort them, bring healing to them. Lord, I thank You for the birth of this new baby Clara Jane this week, and for the mercy that You had upon the Lang family and allowing that to come naturally. God, we give You all the praise and glory. I pray that anyone else that would desire to be here today but not able to would be blessed now in this time as well. God, meet with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's take a few moments to kind of review what we looked at last time, because the promises that we're going to see are built upon the context in which they come. They're not just kind of cherry-picked out of here. So we have to understand the flow of the passages while we get to the promises, usually at the end of the chapters in which we'll find them. So, running back to point one, Judah's sin. Number one, false prophets were leading the people astray. We saw that in chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, where these woe oracle is pronounced upon the false prophets, both male and female, both back in Jerusalem, and even in the community there in exile. who are leading the people astray, and Ezekiel pronounces woe on them. And we kind of pause there to look at the few times that woe is even used in this book of Ezekiel. Even though it's told to him, it's going to be a third part of his message, right? He's got words of lamentation, mourning, and woe there in his call, and in that scroll that he is instructed to eat. And yet that word woe appears very few times, this being one of those places. And then we saw in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 14 that idolaters and syncretists, religious syncretists, will be cut off. And that's where we saw Ezekiel was addressing the elders of the people who were in exile. They had actually come to him and seeking a word from the Lord. And the Lord reveals to Ezekiel that these men have set up idols in their hearts, and they would not be allowed to inquire of the Lord. And we dealt there with the fact that oftentimes our idols aren't set up on our mantles, right? They're not set up in some type of shrine in our home where we might bend down and burn incense to a figure of wood or metal or something. No, often our idols are right there in our hearts, and we are no less free from this problem in our modern age than these people were back then. Thirdly, we saw Jerusalem, the worthless vine, depicted in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And there Jerusalem is likened to a grapevine, which the grapevine's wood is basically useless. It's not strong enough to build furniture out of, like oak or hickory or something like that, or even pine, softwood. It's not strong enough to build anything with. Can't even make it a peg to hang something on the wall. It'll just crack and drop your item onto the floor. Also, it's worthless for even cooking over. It burns up so quickly that you can't even get a bed of coals upon which to cook. And Ezekiel, or I should say the Lord through Ezekiel, tells Jerusalem that they are equally worthless and will be consumed in the fire of his wrath so that nothing will be left. Fourthly, we saw in chapter 16, verses 1 to 59, what I called a history of harlotry. And there a parable of Jerusalem was given where the Lord sees this abandoned baby wallowing in its own blood, and the Lord saves it, saves its life, causes it to grow into a beautiful young woman. And then the Lord himself actually makes a marriage covenant with this young woman, and she proves to be an adulterous wife, and he will judge her as a result. And then fifthly, a review of the history of abominations committed by God's people. There in chapter 20, verses 1 to 32, God's dealings with Israel are rehearsed. Ezekiel kind of gives an overview of the history of the covenant people of God and how time and time again they had rebelled against the Lord and sinned against him. And time again he had not acted in judgment on them. And that refrain comes to us several times through that chapter, quote, "He has done this for the sake of my name. He withheld judgment from them." And then, number six, we saw corruption from bottom to top and worthlessness throughout. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 31. The people we see in that chapter have broken the two greatest commandments, love for God and love for neighbor. They have been idolaters in their heart. They have oppressed their fellow man. They've broken those two greatest commandments. And this wasn't just confined to a pocket of the society, perhaps the nobility or the royalty or the middle class or anything like that. No, this was from top to bottom. Everyone from the king to the poorest person were oppressing their neighbors in whatever way they were able. And the Lord gives that striking image there of Israel is like dross in the refiner's fire. Utterly worthless, something to be scraped away, an impurity to be gotten rid of in the refining process. Seventh, we saw that Israel and Judah were likened to two adulterous sisters. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 49. And there we see it actually in a parable the Lord gives of Aholah and Aholibah. And that is a recounting of the history of northern Israel and southern Judah and their rebellion, harlotry, and covenant faithlessness, how they constantly broke covenant with the Lord, and they are likened to two adulterous sisters married to the same man. So that was kind of Judah's sin, a flyby. This is what God is dealing with. And then we also spend a considerable amount of time looking at God's judgment upon Judah for her sin. And there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 28, Ezekiel actually performs a sign act of the people going into exile. If you remember that, he packs his bags in full view of the people, and he sets them outside of his house, and then towards nightfall, he goes and digs a hole through the wall and puts his things out and himself crawls through the hole, covers his face, and walks out into the darkness. And this is probably almost a mirror image of what Zedekiah would do, how he escapes from the city as Nebuchadnezzar and his men are pouring through the breach in the wall. He escapes the city by a hidden passageway from his palace. Somewhere there's a passageway through the wall. We speculated that it might have even been covered over with mud and stone, and that's why the digging imagery. You know, this is a hidden door only to be used in the most extreme of circumstances, very well hidden. So some type of digging maybe is involved for them to get the door open wide enough for Zedekiah and his belongings to go out. And then he hides himself, maybe even using some type of mask or wrapping himself to keep from being recognized as the king leaving the city. But of course they capture him, bring him back, put out his eyes, and take him into captivity. Then secondly, God's judgment. Intercessors will prove to be insufficient. Chapter 14, verses 12 to 23, and this is where we see four times in that chapter the Lord say that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here to intercede, they would not be able to save anyone but themselves. And we consider how even in the past, great men of faith like this had been able to save immediate family members from judgment. And we saw that with Lot, right? He gets his family out of the city. Even Rahab, the harlot, saves her entire immediate family. There's some other examples of that taking place. But here the Lord is saying that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here, they would not be able to save anyone but themselves because the time for intercession is done. It's over with. There is no possibility for an interceder or a mediator to save anyone but themselves. It's time for the people to own their own sin and repent of it. And we also remarked about the fact that Daniel is actually a contemporary of Ezekiel. He's a young man living perhaps less than 50 miles away from where Ezekiel is at currently and already has come to have such a reputation as a man of faith that he is included there in that list in 14. Third, we saw in chapter 17 a parable of judgment. Two eagles and the vine, right? The eagle, one is Babylon and one is Egypt. The first eagle plucks up a sprig from a cedar and takes it and plants it in a foreign land and it becomes a low-spreading vine and it sees another eagle that's much more attractive than the first and the vine actually kind of grows along the ground towards that eagle. And the Lord, thankfully, gives us the meaning of that in the following verses and tells us that these two eagles are two nations. It's Babylon and Egypt. And that vine is Israel. And so where they should have stayed in their allegiance to Babylon, they spread themselves and they went out towards Egypt to try and seek help from the Egyptians. The Lord says it's not going to work. Babylon, that first eagle actually comes and rips up the vine, uproots it, casts it away, killing it. Fourthly, a sword sharpened for slaughter. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 32. Here we see the sword of the Lord is certainly coming in judgment against God's people. Not much variety in this chapter at all, but God does tell Ezekiel that the identity of this sword is Babylon itself. Babylon is being used as the sword of the Lord to come in judgment against his people. Next, number 5, Jerusalem and its inhabitants are likened to a cooking pot, and they are going to be cooked. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 15, or 14. Jerusalem, there is the pot, and the people are the meat. Right? Ezekiel actually is enacting this out in front of his house, maybe. He's literally doing this, cooking a stew, and he is told to indiscriminately pull out of the pot. When he finds meat, he is to set it aside. When he finds bones, he's to set it in another pile. This represents people that are going to be saved by going into exile, the meat, and the people who will be killed in the siege, or the bones. We'll see actually later, the bones are cast back into the fire below the kettle where they are completely consumed. The pot itself, at the end of all this, is noted that it's filthy. It's a filthy pot, perhaps from cooking, perhaps from rust. But it's going to be cleansed by the intense heat of the fire. The pot is taken off the stand and is set directly on the fire where it says it will glow red hot. And God is saying that he's going to purge Jerusalem from her filthiness, from her uncleanness through judgment, through the fire of his judgment. And then finally, that heartbreaking sign in chapter 24 of Ezekiel's wife dying as a symbol of the temple being destroyed. Ezekiel is told that his wife will die, that he will not be allowed to mourn for her. And indeed, that very same day she does, she dies in their house. And the people see them, or see Ezekiel not mourning, and they wonder, they want to know, why aren't you mourning for your wife? He's forbidden to even cry for his wife. He's only allowed to mutter things under his breath. And the point is that God is going to destroy the delight of your eyes. Even as he has taken the delight of my eyes away from me, my wife, my beloved wife, God is going to take your delight, the temple, and give it into the hands of these pagans, these Babylonians. And you will be so shocked by the news that the temple has been destroyed that you won't even be able to mourn it. You will just sit in horror and in shock. So obviously these chapters focus heavily on the great wickedness of the people and on the necessity of God's judgment. But like I said, they are not devoid of hope. The reality is that judgment will not be the end of God's people. And this shines through in five distinct passages that point forward to the new covenant and to the Messiah. And just like in Jeremiah, Ezekiel's message does contain some very direct predictions, very specific promises of this coming new covenant and what it will entail. And we'll see that a little later in our study of Ezekiel. Chapters 36 and 37 are basically the equivalents of Jeremiah 31, where we have this very direct, distinct, clear teaching on what the new covenant is going to be like. But also, just like Jeremiah, that's not the only place, right? So it's not just this mostly judgment throughout the entire book, and then you get this one or two chapters dropped in the middle of it where something good is happening. No, just like in Jeremiah's message, you see these sprinkles of grace and of hope throughout the chapters, and then culminating in a more direct way, in a more specific discussion of it, where we'll see the realities of it fully expressed. And one thing that, as I was considering this, it can be difficult reading these new covenant promises, particularly in these old covenant prophets, and even more so in Ezekiel. When you think about Ezekiel's message, he was told in the midst of his call that he was going to a people who would not listen to him. If you remember that? You remember how the Lord told Ezekiel in his call that it would actually be easier for him to go to a foreign nation and learn a different language than it would be to come and try to minister to his own people? Because at least there, the only thing you would have to overcome would be the language barrier. But in speaking to God's people, he was going to have to overcome their rebellious heart, and it would not happen. He was not going to be successful. His message was going to further harden them in their sin. So how do we do this? What is the significance of these promises? Well, we've encountered this before in the prophets, and I've tried to point you to these two kind of principles of interpretation. We were reminded of that near-far vision of prophecy. We've talked about that quite a bit, the near-far vision, right? So the prophets couldn't necessarily distinguish between things that were going to happen in the near future or a long ways off. And we liken that to the mountain range, right? So you're seeing a mountain range perhaps as you're driving, and the mountains look very close, almost stacked up upon one another. But only as you get into the mountain ranges do you realize, wow, these mountains aren't that close at all. Maybe some of them are miles apart. But when you see them like this, they look very close together, and it's only as you turn that you can see that great distance between them. So that's how the prophets often saw things. They often couldn't tell when something was going to be fulfilled soon or a great distance of time later. Also, that already not yet fulfillment principle that we've looked at, how some of these things could be fulfilled truly in that prophet's time, and yet still have a greater fulfillment on down the road. We see that especially with Isaiah chapter 7, where the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And we talked about that, how there probably was a young woman who had never been married, and she will be with child when the invasion comes upon the city. That is Isaiah's message to the king, to Hezekiah. And we see that probably was exactly fulfilled in his day. And yet it points to something far greater. So there's an already not yet fulfillment in that. Some of these prophecies are like that. The people really will go back to the land of Israel. They really will go back to Jerusalem. Even some of these people in their lifetime. We remember that some of the elders wept when they saw the new temple constructed because they remembered as children seeing the first temple, right? We see that in Ezra and Nehemiah, how they saw that second temple and they were just devastated because it was nothing in glory like the first one that had been destroyed. So some of these people really will receive the promise to get back to the land. So there's a fulfillment to that. But then there's also a lot of not yet fulfillment to that because they don't get all of the blessings that Ezekiel and the other prophets specifically say will be part of taking that land again. Does that make sense? Are we on board on all of that? Okay. Any questions about the introduction or the review there? No? Well, it's a little early, but let's go ahead and take our break. This is as good a time as any. We'll take a 10-minute break. We'll come back at 5 after, and we'll jump into our text. Kind of covered our background, our review, and considered those chapters that will lay the foundation, the context for these promises. So now we're turning from Judah's sin and God's judgment to the ultimate solution being the new covenant. So look with me at chapter 16, verses 59 to 63. Now the context here, as we've already went over it, but just to refresh your memory, the context is the historic harlotry of Jerusalem and the extreme wickedness that demands to be punished by God. Right? They've broken covenant with Yahweh, and as such, He will judge them. Verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do to you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So He's bringing the covenant curses on them, even as they have broken His covenant. Verse 60, nevertheless, that's a key word right there, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older sister and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So there, go back to verse 60. That first word, nevertheless, in spite of the great wickedness of the people and their failure to keep covenant with God, the Lord will remember His covenant with them. Right? Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Probably they're referring to the Mosaic covenant. He will remember His promise to them. And He will then establish an everlasting covenant with them, it says in verse 60. Now, we shouldn't overlook the fact that God is looking both backwards and forwards, right? He's not doing this just irrespective. He's not leaving them and going and picking out a new people, you know, maybe some barbarian tribe or something, and just clean slate starting all over again. No, He's looking backwards and forward. He's looking back to their former covenant and telling them that He will also establish an everlasting covenant with them. Now, one Old Testament scholar here, his name is Peter Gentry, he's from Southern Seminary, he points out that term, everlasting covenant, occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, twice with reference to the covenant with Noah, 4 times in reference to the covenant with Abraham, once in the covenant with David, 6 times of the new covenant, and 3 times of covenant signs, circumcision, and the Sabbath. And Gentry observes, after this kind of study of how these things play out, Gentry observes this, quote, nowhere in the Old Testament is the Israelite covenant at Sinai called an everlasting or permanent covenant, end quote. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the Sinaitic covenant referred to as everlasting. So here's something clearly, obviously something new and very different is being described here. Nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So something new is happening here, and I would submit to you that is the new covenant. Verse 61, the Lord says that he will give Jerusalem, and here that's, if you go back to the beginning of 16, this is a word spoken to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is told that he will, the Lord will give her sisters, older and younger, to her as even daughters. Look with me there again at 61. Then I will remember your ways, and you will be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. So jump back to see, well, who are these sisters? Go back to verse 46. Same chapter, chapter 16, verse 46. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Now that's very interesting. And I couldn't find any consistent opinion in the commentaries about what is getting at there in verse 61. What does it mean that he's getting Samaria and Sodom as her daughters? But I think what it's getting at is this. I think you've got Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. Okay, when the two kingdoms were divided, you had Jerusalem in the south and Samaria in the north. And I think what he's getting at here is that Samaria and Jerusalem will become one again. You've got the reunification of the people of God. And then also it says that they will get Sodom and her daughters who are to the south. Now by the time of Ezekiel's ministry, Sodom has been destroyed for a long time, right? The Lord completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot in the book of Genesis. It's been gone for a long time. So what does it mean that he's going to get Sodom as a daughter? Well, I think if you look at the term, if you look at how Sodom is used in the Old Testament, they are always a picture of this Gentile, pagan, wicked city. If you're compared to Sodom, that's bad news, right? We've seen that throughout the prophets. You don't want to be like Sodom. So what I think he's getting at here is in this covenant, in this everlasting covenant, in verse 61, he's going to give them Samaria and Sodom. He's going to reunite the people of God, and then these wicked pagan Gentiles are even going to be included in this covenant. So you've got the reunification of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Acts, in the New Covenant? And we'll get to that more later, but that's basically what you have in the New Covenant. You have the people there in Peter's sermon from all around, these Jews from all of these different cities across the empire. And then as the gospel expands to different regions throughout the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see happening. You have the inclusion of the Gentiles. Look with me now at 62 and 63. The Lord continues on, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares." Now these two verses explain the effects of the new covenant. And there are three total. First, you shall know that I am the Lord. Now that phrase actually occurs 77 times in the Old Testament. 77 times the Lord proclaims through a prophet or directly, when I do something, as a result of that, you're going to know that I am the Lord. 63 of those occurrences actually occur in the book of Ezekiel. That's pretty remarkable. 77 times in the Old Testament. 63 of those from Ezekiel. And we must understand that in the prophets, the knowledge of the Lord is never just factual information. He's not just saying, you're going to know that, you know, I'm God and that idols aren't. It's relational. He's saying that you are going to know that I am the Lord in a saving way. And that's exactly what the message of Jeremiah 31, 34 is. When that new covenant passage, when the Lord tells Jeremiah that in that day, in this new covenant age, You're not going to have to teach each man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He's saying, no more are you going to have this covenant community that's comprised of believers and unbelievers. No, that day and age is over with. Everyone will know the Lord. Second thing that it says, that you may remember and be ashamed. So the grace of God expressed in this new covenant causes them to be silent and humbled. Now this is in direct contrast to the boastful attitude that the people previously exhibited towards God in spurning His covenant and His grace. And that's what we see in chapter 16. The people constantly spurning God's grace and His covenant with them. And they're boasting in themselves and of their own power and glory and things like that. And God is saying, no more will this be the case. You will be silenced and you will be ashamed. Thirdly, it says that this will all happen when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. Unless we lose sight of it, this is the heart of what the new covenant is all about. Full and final forgiveness of sins. And this is precisely what the old covenant could never do. Hebrews chapter 10 says that this is exactly what the old covenant couldn't do. Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There the writer of Hebrews, speaking of that old covenant sacrificial system, he's saying that there had to be something new because it's impossible for these Old Testament sacrifices to actually take away sins. But this is exactly what the new covenant will bring into reality. This is the reason why Christ had to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. So that's the new covenant there in chapter 16. Any questions at that point? No? Okay. All right. Continue on. Look at your outline there. Point B, a shade for all nations. Chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. Now, here the context is that riddle, that story that we've already kind of overviewed of the eagles, the tree, the eagles, and the vine. We already kind of looked at that, but just briefly, the Lord tells this story of a sprig being taken off the top of a cedar, planted in a foreign land by an eagle that is later identified as Babylon. That vine then spreads towards the land of Egypt, seeking refuge from Egypt. Basically, this is referring to the people going down to Egypt trying to get Pharaoh and his armies to help them get Babylon out of their land and off of their back. It doesn't work out. Babylon comes anyways and uproots them and destroys the vine, basically. The Lord explains that there in verses 11 and following. But here in chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, we have a new reality for this vine. Look with me there at 22. We'll read. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. So the Lord here is saying that just like Babylon took that sprig and planted it, He is going to go back and take a sprig and plant it. But instead of planting it in a foreign land far away, He's going to plant this on one of the high mountains of Israel, on Zion itself. And I would submit to you that what we're seeing here is the new covenant reign of the Messiah. Twice in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is likened to a shoot and root of Jesse. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and again in chapter 53, verse 2. He's that root of David. He's the root and shoot of David, David's greater son. He's that Davidic king that's going to come. And I think that's exactly what he's getting at here, going back to that house of David, taking a twig from it and planting it again on the mountain of Israel to make a new people out of. The result of this planting we see there in verses 22 and following, the result is that this tree grows and becomes a stately cedar. Notice the first person pronouns here. What? This is God acting. This is not man acting any longer. This isn't Babylon exerting its will upon another nation. No, this is God. He says, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may become, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. So here this little twig is taken and planted and becomes a full-grown tree. And then it says, birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest under the shade of its branches. What in the world does that mean? Well, elsewhere in the prophets, that imagery of a tree and birds nesting in it is used for a nation and peoples of other nations finding security in the shade of the branches. And that's probably most specifically seen in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is seen as the one, as the tree, the great tree, and all the nations found shade in your branches. But it's used elsewhere, and here an example, and some other places. That's the gist of it. A kingdom that provides security to foreign nations. And actually, if you flip over to Mark chapter 4, and also the other synoptic gospels, but Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God. We'll begin in verse 30. And he said, that is Jesus, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. There, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is like a little seed that gets planted and grows up into a full-grown mature tree, in this case a mustard tree, and the birds of the air then come and find shade in its branches. The exact same imagery. What it's saying is that the kingdom of God is going to replace these types of earthly kingdoms. And the peoples of the nations, these birds of the air, will come and find refuge in the shade of this tree. And that's exactly what God is saying will happen here through Ezekiel. He's saying that in the Messianic age, when dominion has been returned to Mount Zion, you're going to see the nations streaming towards the Messiah for refuge. And that, again, that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Jesus, Messiah, is building his kingdom, and the peoples from the nations are coming and finding shade therein. Look at the people that are saved in Acts. They're from all over the place, as the gospel is spread forth. And then verse 24 back in Ezekiel chapter 17. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. The result of this new covenant, this anointing and installing of the Messiah, is that people from all kingdoms, from all nations, will recognize that the Lord is the one true God and that he is sovereign over all. Right? That's kind of the end game of the new covenant. That's what will happen when all is consummated on the last day. Any questions at that point? I must be doing a good job explaining. So you're starting to see how these promises are sprinkled out through here. And maybe if you just sat down, you would read right by these. But they're here, and I think they're here for a reason, because they're all pointing us forward from the dismal despair that is Ezekiel's day to the shining light of the new age when Christ comes and is with his people. Well, continuing on, point C, the soul who sins shall die. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 32. Now this entire chapter is heavily influenced by New Covenant realities. The proverb in verse 2, let's read 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" That proverb ought to, if you've paid any attention in our study of the prophets, that ought to bring to your mind Jeremiah 31. Because that's the text that he springboards on into the expanding of the new covenant. He said that's what the people were saying in his age. He's saying it's not going to be like that anymore in the new covenant. And so very similar language used here. Basically, this chapter as a whole, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but this chapter, chapter 18, deals with the shift from corporate guilt to individual responsibility. And it portrays this in a number of examples. Verses 5 to 9. "If a man is righteous and practices righteousness, he will live." Verses 10 to 13. "If that same man then has a wicked son, he won't be saved because of the righteousness of his father, but he will die because of his own wickedness." Now, if you take chapter 18 and kind of use it as a reading guide to the final couple of kings from Judah, it's remarkable how you will see this playing out. It's almost like the kings of Judah are patterned off of the realities of this chapter, where you've got a good, righteous king, and if he dies, he'll have a wicked son who won't live, but that doesn't mean that the next one can't be righteous, but that doesn't mean that the next one will be good. And that's kind of the way that Judah's history ends. So pick up in verse 14 to 18. "If that wicked man has a righteous son, he won't be punished for his father's sin, but will live because of his righteousness." Then, 21 to 23, "If a wicked man repents and turns from his wicked ways, he'll live." So God's saying, you're not bound to your wickedness. You can repent and change. But, verse 24 to 26, "You're not bound to your righteousness either. If a righteous man turns to wickedness, he won't live, but die." Then again, in 27 and 28, "If a wicked man repents, he'll not die, but live." And so the Lord is showing by example how these things work out. But then in verse 29, look with me there at verse 29 of chapter 18. This is kind of giving the attitude of the people towards God and towards his dealings with them. Verse 29 of 18. "But the house of Israel says, 'The way of the Lord is not right.' Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" So if we put their statement here in 29 through the grid of their proverb in verse 2, we see what they're saying is, basically, we're being punished for our father's sins. We haven't done anything wrong. God, you're being unjust to us. You're punishing us for our father's iniquities. Verse 29. "The way of the Lord is not right." That's what they're saying. They're actually saying God is sinning against them. And God replies and says, "Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? No, you're not being punished for your father's sins. You're being punished for your own. You are being wicked, which is why this judgment is coming upon you." Well, how does this point to the new covenant? Well, we don't have time to get into the discussion of individual versus corporate guilt. We spent a long time looking at that when we were back in Jeremiah. If you're interested in that, go look on the website and you can download that sermon from right around chapter 31. But look at what the Lord calls them to do in verses 30 and 31. So right after he said, you're the ones that are not right, not me. Then verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." So verse 30, trying to see what is the new covenant promise here. What are we looking for? Well, verse 30, the Lord exhorts them to repent, to turn away from their transgressions that they might live. Well, that's nothing too difficult about that. No, nothing out of the ordinary there, right? It's kind of always the message of God. Repent from your sins and live. But look at verse 31. Because this is the kicker. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I would tell you that these people are about as capable of making themselves a new heart and a new spirit as they are of creating something out of nothing, or of putting themselves on the moon by sheer willpower. Right? I give you a box of air and told you, put a turtle in it. Right now. Could you do it? Of course not. Interstellar travel without a spaceship. Could you do it? No. We're not capable in ourselves of doing things like that. We can't create out of nothing. We can't just appear somewhere else. Well, likewise, the entire history of Israel throughout the Old Covenant shows you are not capable of making yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. You can't do it. And that's what the message is of the New Covenant. That's how they see that they need a new heart. Especially we'll see in Ezekiel 36, this theme comes out strong. And also earlier we saw it in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And this is the same discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus and Jesus kind of talking to one another there at night about what is regeneration? What does it mean to be a child of God, to be born again? And Nicodemus doesn't even understand it, doesn't even get it. And Jesus says to him, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Even a teacher of the law couldn't understand what regeneration entailed. To think that it would be then attainable for these people in Ezekiel 18 to do it on their own is ludicrous. How could they make themselves a new heart and a new spirit? Well, they can't. And so in a very real way, by commanding them to do something they could never do themselves, the Lord is making them acutely aware of their need for Him to act on their behalf. And again, when we get to Ezekiel 36, we're not going to even try to touch on that today, but when we get to Ezekiel 36, we'll see that that's exactly what He's going to do for them in the New Covenant. He's going to wash them with clean water and they will be clean, and He will take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. They will get that which the Old Covenant could never deliver upon. And so that, I think, is the hope in this passage. By saying, do this for yourselves, you'll see the fact that you can't do it and recognize your need for someone to do it for you. And we can't just, again, we got to be careful by keeping these texts in their context, right? We've also got to be careful. We can't rip these out of context for the rest of the book. He's not going to leave them without hope here, because 18 is on our way to 36, right? 36 is in Ezekiel for a reason. He's not going to just leave them to say, get a new heart, get a new spirit, just do it. No, He's going to show them the way that He does it in a few chapters. In chapter 36, He'll say, I'm the one that's going to do this. So keep reading if you're in despair, because you'll get there eventually. Any questions at that point? No, all right, well, let's keep rolling. Point D, Israel serves God in the land. Chapter 20, Israel serves God in the land. The context of this passage, and specifically we'll be looking at verses 33 to 44, the context of this passage is Ezekiel's rehearsal of the wickedness, the faithlessness, the sin and the iniquity of the people all throughout her history. Right? The elders come and sit down and they want a word from the Lord again, and God basically says through Ezekiel, you want a word from me? All right, here's your word. We're going to have a history lesson, elders. And we're going to go from your history all the way from Egypt, the Exodus, into the Promised Land and to their present day, and see numerous times how the Lord could have and would have destroyed them, but didn't for the sake of His name. We saw that refrain throughout that chapter as we studied it in more detail last time. But then we get to verses 33 to 44. Let's start with 33 to 36 of chapter 20. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. So basically what we're seeing here is the Lord is envisioning a day when he's going to bring the people out of exile. Almost a second Exodus pattern here closely after the first Exodus. He's bringing them out with wrath poured out. Remember the plagues that he brought upon Egypt? Even to the point of killing the entire army there in the Red Sea? Wrath poured out as he brings his people out of bondage. Furthermore, he brings them out into the wilderness where he's going to judge between the righteous remnant and the wicked in the same way that he dealt with their fathers in the first Exodus. You remember that? The people grumbled and complained and refused to go into the land. And after the spies had been sent into the land, they came back and the people said, we can't do it. The people are giants. We'll all be killed. And so they got a year in the wilderness for every day that their spies were in the land so that that generation of grumbling, complaining, unbelieving Israelites would die and so that the new people would be able to go in. So you've got the same thing here. God is saying, I'm going to deal with you in judgment. We're going to separate the righteous from the wicked, even as they were there in the first Exodus. And then look at verses 37 and 38. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So here it says that Yahweh will establish a new covenant with them and will cleanse the people and will purge from their midst all the rebels and all those who transgress his ways. He says that he's going to make them pass under the rod. And that there, commentaries say, it's probably referring to the practice that shepherds had of causing the sheep to get kind of in a single file row. You know, they didn't have the chutes that you might see at a modern farm. Getting them to pass through so they could count them and make sure that everyone is there. And then he's going to bring them into the bond of the covenant. And that phrase actually occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament. Bring them into the bond of the covenant. But I think what he's getting at here can be best understood as we look at it through the light of the first Exodus, because that's what we're looking at here, is the second Exodus pattern after the first one. So what can we see in the first Exodus that looks like being brought into the bond of the covenant? Well, it seems to me like Sinai, where God brought the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he brings them into the bond of the covenant. So he took them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and brings them into bondage with himself. And now, in the second Exodus, he's bringing them out of bondage in Babylon and into a bondage of a new covenant. And really, if we want to see that near-far fulfillment, he's bringing believers out of bondage to sin and into bondage to Christ. We see that? That's the argument of Romans 6 to 8. That's Paul's exact argument, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have a new master who is our Savior. We'll continue on, verse 39 to 40. Because for now, things aren't going to look that way for the covenant people of God here in Ezekiel's day. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols. So he's saying, you like idolatry? Well, get your fill of it while you're in Babylon. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things." Again, that imagery coming up of that the high mountain of Israel we just saw a few chapters ago, where God was going to take that sprig, that plant, and make it into a towering cedar on the high mountain of Israel on Zion as the nations are coming to it. Same thing happening here. Here the people will no longer profane his name, but they will go and they will worship God on the holy mountain. And notice there in verse 40, the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. This speaks directly, I believe, to the reunification of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Something that never happened when the people were returned to the physical land back under the decree of Cyrus. The 10 tribes, you remember, they were taken off into Assyrian captivity, which was very different than Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians wanted to take all the choicest people and bring them to their capital and put them into work. You know, hey, you've got some really good public works, guys. We've got a really big project in Babylon. You're on the job. Assyria wasn't like that. Assyria felt that it was best to keep control of the people by dispersing them and moving all the peoples around. They conquered huge swaths of land in this empire of theirs. And they would take people from the far east and put them over in the far west, and people from the west to the east, and the north and the south, and any other combination you can imagine. And the goal was that the people would be so disjointed, so removed from all that they had ever known, that they would be completely subjected, that they would never try to rebel, because they'd just be disordered. Right? How are you going to rebel? How are you going to even raise up a posse of people when you don't know anyone, when you're totally thousands of miles from home, you don't speak the language, don't understand anything that's going on. And that's what happened to the people of northern Israel under Assyrian captivity. And they were never heard from again. They were completely dispersed and never heard from again. But here, in the New Covenant, God is saying that he is going to bring the whole house of Israel, all of them, to serve him in the land. And Thomas Schreiner, another scholar there at Southern Seminary, says this: "Indeed, in Jesus Christ, Israel is reunited. See Acts 8:4-25. For the inclusion of the Samaritans in God's saving purposes signals the reuniting of Israel. Indeed, Jesus is the true temple who dwells in the midst of his people through the Holy Spirit." And you see that fact in Jesus' conversation with the woman by the well, right? She wants to get it off into a rabbit trail of religious discussion about where true worship should take place. And what is his answer to her? He says, "Woman, I tell you the truth, the day is coming when you will not worship me on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth." And so there you even see the beginning of it. And here Schreiner is saying that if you go to Acts 8 and read that chapter, what you're seeing there is the inclusion of the Samaritans into God's saving purposes, showing that what that discussion was with the woman by the well has come to fruition. It doesn't matter whether you worship in Greensboro or Pittsburgh or Jerusalem today. If you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you are truly worshiping God. Well, moving on, the last point. The rightful king receives the crown. Chapter 21. The rightful king receives the crown. Here, the wider context of, we're really only going to look at one verse here, verse 27. But the wider context of this is the sword of God's judgment. The sword prepared for slaughter, it says in verses 8, 9, and following. And this sword is unsheathed. It's coming in judgment against God's people. And it's identified as Babylon. Babylon coming in judgment against God's people. And the immediate context, which we will read, begins in verse 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of Israel, so now here he is actually addressing the king of Israel, you, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. And so here what is getting at is that Zedekiah, probably the king in view, the Babylonians are going to forcibly remove his crown. They're going to rip off his crown and his turban. They're going to take kingship and dominion from him. He will no longer be ruler of Israel. They're going to set up another puppet king in his place. And this will actually end the reign of any king in Israel. David, his throne, will end with the removal of Zedekiah. And I looked into it and saw, well, you know, there was a revolution under the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabean Revolution, if you've ever heard of that. Well, didn't they kind of have sovereignty over the nation for a little while? How does that fit into this? And what about Herod? You know, he was a king. How does that fit into that? Well, the Maccabeans were not in the Davidic line. They were actually from the tribe of Levi. They were priests that took over the country for that time period. And Herod and his posterior were not even Jews. They were Idumeans from the south. And so he can't qualify. And so from the time of Zedekiah on, you have no Davidic ruler at all in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what God is saying here in chapter 21 of Ezekiel. Look with me at verse 27. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. There you see in that threefold expression, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. That's the most forcible way that they could say something. Right? You see that in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's the point. When you say something in Jewish thought, if you said it three times like that, that's the biggest exclamation point that you could put on it. And God is here saying that this kingdom, this reign, is going to be ruined. The monarchy is an utter ruin, and no one will be able to destroy it. And this will also be no more. We already kind of thought about that. It will be no more. There will not be another Davidic king after Zedekiah. But it will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Until he comes whose right it is. The new David, the one who has the right to take the throne, to receive the crown. When he comes, his reign will begin. The throne will be restored to David, and he will be crowned once again. And this is what we see in Jesus, right? We see that in the triumphal entry. David coming back to the city to take it for himself, to take it as his own. And in his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. We see that in Psalm 110. We saw it today in Philippians, where I read during our hymn of the month. We also saw it in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is reigning right now until all of his enemies are put under his feet. Well, what's he reigning over? He's reigning over his kingdom. As the new David, he is reigning over his kingdom of believers in the new covenant until all things are placed under his feet. Well, application, as we move out of the text and into application, how are we to take this home? Well, firstly, I hope you see that the whole Old Testament points to Christ. The whole of the Old Testament points to Christ. And Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees in his day for their blindness to this fact. In John 5:39, he said this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." That was the Pharisees' problem. They completely failed to see passages like this showing them their need for something greater. And Jesus told them it's not in the scriptures that you have life. It's the one that they point to, which is me. On the other side of the cross, we ought never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the reality to which all those Old Testament types and shadows point. He is the fulfillment. He is that to which they all point. Secondly, we ought never to lose sight of the fact that we can put ourselves pretty easily into a lot of these chapters that we see in Ezekiel, right? That baby wallowing in her own blood with nothing to commend herself, that's us. We didn't have anything to commend ourselves to God. He didn't walk by and see there's potential down there wallowing in that blood. No, just the opposite. And just like God's unfaithful people, how often have we rebelled against the Lord? How often have we spurned His grace? How often have we broken covenant with Him? And in spite of our constant rebellion against Him, how often has He been gracious and merciful to us? Even promising that day that is coming when He will make an everlasting covenant. Folks, we're in that everlasting covenant right now. But yet in the scheme of things, we don't yet see it fully, do we? We see that already not yet. We've got some of the promises, but we still struggle with sin. We see Jesus, but we don't yet see all things subjected to Him under His feet, says the writer of Hebrews. We're not quite there yet. How often have we gone after our idols in spite of God's goodness to us? And how incredibly long-suffering has He been with us, constantly drawing us back to Himself? Well, third, we see the only solution for sin is a new heart and a new spirit. And just like those folks in chapter 16 of Ezekiel couldn't make it for themselves, chapter 18, I'm sorry, couldn't make it for themselves, nor you nor I can do it on our own. We're reminded that God must do it. If we are going to be saved, if we are going to receive a new heart and a new spirit, God must do it. He must be the one to wash us with the clean water, to take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh in Ezekiel 36. And the good news is, finally, that God will do it for all who put their faith in His Son. He says there at the close of 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." And that's the final message today. If you have not put your faith and trust in Christ at this time, repent and live. Why will you die? The offer is there, held out to you. He is still in the business of saving people. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this wonderful book of Ezekiel and the wonderful reality of the new covenant that we can enjoy in Christ, only pictured here dimly for those folks so long ago. God, we praise You that we don't have to live with the shadows and the darkness still hiding our vision from You. But we have in Christ the full light of the gospel, and we can see that to which all of these Old Testament passages point. God, once again, I pray that if there are any here who do not know You today, that they would repent and turn and put their trust and faith in You, and that You would save them from their sins, give them a new heart and a new spirit and an inheritance in that eternal kingdom. In His name we pray. Amen.